The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we are ready to resume with verse 13. All right, the scripture is the objective revelation that God has provided for mankind so that man can orient to the thinking of God. We certainly have God's viewpoint on most, if not all, subjects of life here and recorded in his word. We also get to see through this revelation the thinking and the viewpoint of our enemies, their actions in the angelic conflict, the actions of negative volition, and all of that. So we get to see the entire gamut of the human experience spelled out for us in the scripture. And of course, we are to study this to make it a part of our phase two. This is our main priority, to grow in grace and knowledge. And obviously, the knowledge part comes from attendance in Bible class, comes through the intake of doctrine. And we limit ourselves to the subject of the scriptures and what it has to say on various things. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to make sure the STA is isolated so that you can concentrate, so that you can focus, and that God the Holy Spirit, as the ultimate teacher, is able to work with you. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come together to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that it is these things that build up the new man, that through these things we grow from babyhood to adolescence to maturity, and that ultimately through these things we will overcome in the angelic conflict to the extent that we are positive and desire to apply these things in the heat of the conflict. We thank you for the logistical support you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon has, as he is going to several times throughout this book, as it is sprinkled throughout the scripture, going to deal once again now with the issue of money, and more specifically how people orient to it, and to the things, the bad things that can happen in life that people don't like to think about. They want to think that their wealth makes them secure and that it provides a certain amount of security, which it does at one level, but obviously, as he's going to point out here, that security can be lost, overnight. It can be gone just like that. So people that rely on that for security will find that it is not all that secure. Again, as I said, if you invest, which most people probably do, there's nothing wrong with it, but if you're going to watch those investments every day and busy yourself with that, you will go nuts in the culture in which we live. Simply put, there is just too much going on for anything hardly to be stable. And so money is one of those things that it can be manipulated, certainly by our government. The Fed manipulates the money supply. They manipulate the money's the interest rate and all of that all the time. And so people respond to this. They react to it. But they don't understand that it's just simply their money being manipulated, their wealth not being wealth in that regard. So we've labeled this one the mismanagement of wealth, which is another whole issue, again, because of the way people relate to it. There is a grievous evil, which I have seen under the sun. The grievous evil here, there exists, the adverb, and he's fond of using this, is yesh, which means there exists, is in existence. And evil is the feminine singular adjective of ra'ah. R-A apostrophe A-H, bad, evil, distress, or misery, depending upon how you want to translate it. And then you have this calactive participle here, the feminine singular, which is acting as an adjective here of kala, C-H-A-L-A-H. The word means literally to become physically sick, to be weak or diseased. And here, as participles can be, it's used adjectivally to modify the word evil or distress or misery. And so he essentially says that it's a sick misery in life, is one way you could translate this without going too far afield with it. It's a sick misery which I have seen. Cal perfect, first person singular here, of ra'a, which is the simple verb to see, R-A, apostrophe A-H. I have seen, so one of the things he's talking, when he uses this particle of existence or this adverb of existence, yesh, and certainly when he uses this cal perfect of ra'a, that he has observed this personally. He is not just pontificating here. That these are situations in life which are well known enough so that no one's really going to argue with him. You may have known people like this, the hoarder of the wealth. And they hoard their wealth, and for what purpose? As we'll see, that becomes one of the reasons. For what purpose? So I have seen this under takath here, the adjective preposition rather, under the sun. Definite article with Shemesh, again, his favorite way of delineating life out here in the cosmos. Now, you can live under the sun, certainly, and know that God exists. You can live under the sun and be oriented to God. You can live under the sun and not be oriented to God. But you do live under the sun. You do live here on planet Earth, we might say at ground level. And that's what Solomon observes. This is all too many, as we have seen here, slices of life that are just so indicative of the human condition that, again, I don't think anyone can really argue with it. So riches is Oshek, O-S-H-E-R, riches, wealth, or details. Riches being guarded, you've got a passive participle here. Being hoarded is the way they've translated it. The word means to keep watch or guard. And of course, that's one of the things that people, when they have money in the details of life, you've got to take care of them. So they have to be watched. And they've translated it here by the word hoarded. Being guarded by their owner. Literally, you've got, it's to or for their owner, really. It's not by. You would have a different preposition here. Being guarded for their owner, most likely, to his hurt. The owner is the word Baal, the noun. Means lord or master in the Hebrew. They've translated it here by owner. And then the third masculine singular suffix, for his owner, literally. So I have seen riches being guarded for his owner to his detriment, to his evil, literally. The inseparable preposition lamed again, which is just simply an L, with the feminine singular noun construct of ra'a, the very same adjective up there at the top that we started off with, that was translated evil. And again, the word does, it's because it's a general term, it does a lot of duty, can be translated a lot of ways, just depending upon the context. So the idea here, again, would, I think detriment is probably better. They've translated hurt, that's fine. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. When is actually the now, it would be probably better, it's probably resumptive here, or at some point, the riches were lost as the cal perfect of avad. This word means to perish, to die, to be destroyed. It can be used of physical destruction. Here they've translated it by the word lost. And then you've got osher again, riches or wealth. When those riches were lost, and actually what you have is the wealth, the that, in the Hebrew literally, the definite article plus the pronoun third masculine singular, who would normally be translated he. But the idea here is the aforementioned wealth would be the one, the way sort of what this has in mind here. When the aforementioned wealth was lost, or destroyed even, obviously, as wealth is destroyed, through a bad investment. And inseparable preposition here, baith, plus the masculine singular noun construct of inyan. I-N-Y-A-N. Inyan, only in Ecclesiastes. Again, this word means an occupation or a business or a task. Here they've translated it through a bad business, through a bad investment. Bad business deal is the idea of it. And he had fathered a son. Well, you got a business here, and then you got the word rah, which means bad, evil, or ill-advised. It's similar to the other word, ra'ah, has the same gutturals there. But bad, evil, ill-advised, not well thought out. And you never know what causes businesses to crash all the time. You think you can't figure all that out. You can't always be guaranteed that they won't. So again, here the bad investment is the way they translated it, which is fine. And he caused to bring forth. Literally, he had fathered a son. You got a wow plus the hip feel perfect of yalad. Y-A-L-A-D-H. The word means to be brought forth. And the hip feel is causative. He caused to be brought forth. In other words, he fathered, just the way they've translated, a son, masculine singular noun of Ben. And there was nothing to support him. And there did not exist, or then there did not exist, if you translate the wow here as sort of presumptive. Ayin is the opposite of yesh. There did not exist. In his hand, literally anything. You got the third masculine, well, you got the inseparable preposition bait in plus the word hand, which is yad, Y-A-D-H, and then you got the third masculine singular suffix. Now, the only grammatical question you have here, or interpretative question, is the third masculine singular referring to the father or to the son? I take it most likely as referring to the father, who had lost the wealth through this bad investment, and there did not exist in his hand anything. In other words, he had nothing to give to his son at that point, was the idea, I think, of it. Although some have argued that this refers to the son, then there did not exist anything for the son, which would be true. So in any case, it's not a huge interpretive deal, but I think it's referring back to the father, who now has to deal with the fact that his son is going to be a pauper, and he's going to blame himself for this, one would imagine. And then you got this word, ma'uma, M-E-U-M-A-H. And that word means anything or nothing, depending upon context. There did not exist anything in his hand. And again, I take it as referring to the father. He's lost it all, and he's not going to be a happy camper, as we will see. So verse 1 here, or point 1, exposition of these two verses. The next section, which extends from verse 13 through 17, describes three perils of making the accumulation of wealth one's priority in life. 2, he introduces the scenario with the adverb of existence, yesh, which means there is or there exists, which is used to assert the existence of a situation that occurs in life. 3, now some have suggested, too, that Solomon is saying, well, these are the rules out here, and this is the way it usually happens. No, not necessarily. He's just saying, I've observed this. I'm not saying this is the rule of thumb, but it happens often enough for people to know this. So, 3, he is not saying that these situations are the rule, only that they occur often enough for people to recognize that they do happen. 4, Koheleth describes the depressing nature of the situation in graphic terms, as he uses the cal participle to modify the adjective ra'ah. 5, it has been translated variously as grievous evil, depressing misfortune, I kind of like that one, gross injustice, the New Jerusalem Bible there, and a sickening evil is Longman's translation of it. Because the adjective there, the participle that functions as an adjective, does have the idea of sickness to it. And so the sickness doesn't always have to be like a physical malady. It could be mental sickness. So depressing is even good there at some level because that's mental illness. So 6, the fact that Koheleth states that this is something he had seen would indicate that this is another miniature case history that documents his assertions. He wouldn't appear to be applying it to himself, I don't think, at all, because I think his situation is such that he's not going to lose anything as the king to speak of. But he's apparently been, for whatever reason, familiar enough with this. Maybe someone in his court, who knows. But that this was, again, apparently about a real person, someone he observed. So 7, Koheleth has moved from the fact that riches are unable to satisfy the human condition, verse 10. If you love money, you won't be satisfied with money. To the fact that they attract others that simply desire to consume them. If you get a certain amount of wealth and prosperity, well, people will want to be buddies with you because they're going to be more than happy to help you spend your money. To the fact that they bring anxiety that robs a man of his sleep. And it's not just the wealth per se, but I think it's the concern over the wealth, the worry about it, the frustration and the misery that sometimes is attached to the pursuit of this thing. So what we have to figure out, of course, in life is how we're going to live and properly relate to this issue of money and the details of life. And I believe Solomon asserts a balance in all this. That one, if you're pursuing this as the course of your life, you're never going to be satisfied no matter how much money you spend, no matter how wealthy you get, you'll never be satisfied with it. Because there's always going to be more. And so we saw that in the parable of the foolish rich man. He says, well, I'll tell you what, my details are about stripped my ability to store them. Let me tear down my old barns and I'll build new barns and I'll store it up and then I'll finally kick back and say to my soul, soul, take your rest. You've got plenty to come for the years to come. And yet that guy, of course, he said, the fool, that guy, his soul is required of him that night. So in the midst of all this, another thing that comes up throughout the scriptures is that in the midst of all these pursuits, people die. They don't have any guarantees that they're going to be successful in this, or even if they are successful, that they're going to live long enough to enjoy it. And so there has to be a balance to life, to what you, okay, I can't be guilty of pursuing money and the details. The scripture's really plain on that. I can only enjoy so much, and at a certain level, I got to figure out like sort of just what I need, and live within my means, and live in the niche that God has provided. Now, if that niche entails some wealth and some prosperity and some details, fine. And if it doesn't, fine. And you have to be willing to orient to that. God may have you at various times in your life. You may be on a relatively long leash where you get to kind of do, you have plenty and you don't have to worry about anything. You may be shortened down to a very short leash where, you know, you can't budge. It doesn't make any difference at a certain level. Neither condition is better than the other. The believer has to just relate to what God is providing. So he moves to the fact that they bring anxiety. Again, many wealthy people don't sleep well. We have an entire pharmaceutical segment devoted to that, so we can sleep well. Well, this gets into an issue. One of the issues, why don't people sleep well? Well, they're worried about stuff. In many cases, they're worried about their money. And now he moves to the fact that hoarding them is a serious form of evil. This is pretty strong language for the guy that hoards his wealth, for the guy that's storing it all up. While the person that strives for wealth and riches considers it to be a good thing, especially if he's successful, he really considers it to be a good thing, Koheleth describes the amassing of wealth as the opposite. 9, the use of the inseparable preposition to or for. Now that's in the, I've seen him being guarded, to or for its owner or his owner. Again, you have an interpretative question here you have to answer. Does the third masculine singular suffix refer back to the wealth, which is also a masculine? Or does it refer to somebody who manages the owner's money for it? So I think at this point, I think I'm leaning towards it refers back to his wealth, the master's wealth, the owner of it all. So again, this has given rise to opposing interpretations. The question would be whether or not the riches were guarded for their owner or by their owner. 10, the context would tend to favor the latter, since the emphasis here is on the problems associated with wealth and the ways it can be abused. 11, the first is the person that makes the acquisition of wealth his priority. and continues to hoard up his acquisitions to his detriment. So there's really, again, in life, only so much you can actually enjoy. There's only so much you can use. You only have an X amount of hours in the day. If you got so many details that you can't even use them all, then they're kind of a waste. They just sit there, as it were, and they're useless at some level. 12 here, the point is that rich people are often consumed by anxiety with respect to their riches. They do not want to lose any of their accumulated wealth. It's very difficult in life. I've observed this. I don't know if this makes any difference, but this left one is off, Rich. I don't know if... But I've observed people, and they come from a lot of worry, fatigue, how to take care of their wealth. And it's just hoarding it up. Lay it up for retirement, lay it up for this, lay it up for that, and then I'm going to enjoy it someday. Or in this case, now we'd have to say that the guy is at least not completely selfish. He's at least looking out for his son, the next generation. There's no indication here that he's hoarding this up strictly for himself. It appears that he's hoarding it up for his son, which brings up another whole issue of the way people stupidly go about life. And that is, you cannot live your life pouring your wealth out for other people all the time. I mean, not that it's not appropriate to give, not that it's not appropriate to be charitable and generous. But ultimately, your job here is not to support people. It's not to lay up for the next generation. That's their job, to take care of themselves. And so they have to grow up. I mean, that's what, you know, just like the rest of us did. Again, they don't want to lose any of their accumulated wealth. And one of the things I've observed in people is it's very difficult for people, once they achieve a certain measure of prosperity, a certain level, it's very difficult for them to take a step backwards. Because they're not going to buy a smaller house, they're going to buy a bigger one. They're not going to buy a smaller car, they're going to buy a bigger one. They're not going to buy a smaller this or that, it's going to be something bigger and better. And so for some people it's very difficult, and that's one of the things, you know, it's not that I'm immune to all of this. These pressures affect me as well. I've thought, you know, geez, I'd like to get rid of my house and get a bigger, better house. And then the more I think about it, the more I think, well, what's the point? It would just be more to take care of, more to clean. Are you going to be any happier in a bigger house than you are in a littler house? No, I've observed people. They just take their STAs with them to the new house. And they're just as miserable there as they were in the other house. Only now they have a bigger mortgage, a bigger nut they got to crack every month. And so this weighs on people. And, of course, the American dream, the treadmill that people are on, or the pursuit of all this, just continues to grind them down. Well, 13, this concern eats away at them, causing them mental anxiety, loss of sleep, and the inevitable physical problems that come from excessive worry and fatigue. 14, they are no doubt concerned about how to protect their wealth from being stolen by others, which is one of the inherent problems with riches. Jesus alluded to this in Matthew 6:19, as he discussed this. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. There's the inevitable decay of the treasure. The details can break down, all that. They deteriorate over the years. They degenerate. Happens. It's the way life is. It would be great if you could just buy a computer one time and you had it, and you never had to buy another computer ever again. And everything, and it would always be fine. But inevitably, things break down. Software deteriorates. Hardware deteriorates. And so there you go. So that's one of the problems. And the second problem is where thieves break in and steal. And so now you have to have an alarm company to guard your stuff because you don't want anybody to steal it. But if you don't have very much stuff, you never worry about that kind of stuff. I know for the longest time, I mean, I just never locked my vehicle. I still don't, to speak of. If there's anything in there they want, well, they could probably get it, I guess. But there's not anything in there. So I have to really watch. Like if I borrow somebody's car, I have to watch it because I have to force myself to lock the thing up. Because they probably have stuff in there that somebody might want. So again, thieves break in and steal. That's one of the inherent problems that keeps people awake, has them worried. So, 15, they will likely agonize over the proper decisions as to how to further amass wealth, making themselves miserable about making the right decision, the determination as to how to best invest that wealth. And believe me, that can drive you nuts. I've got money. How do I invest it? Where's the best investment? What if my investment's wrong? What if I lose money in this? You know, and of course, all the, if you go to any investment house, I'll tell you, all these things are not guaranteed. You can lose your money, blah, 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 blah. But just, you know, we'll watch it for you. Well, there's no guarantees. Well, 16, the irony is that money and the wealth that is not actually used brings no pleasure or joy to the person that has it. It may just complicate his life further. And so that's one of the things I always try to ask myself before I go out and do anything, or if I'll see something. I'm like, I'm not immune to all this, of course. I have a lust grid too. I see stuff, oh yeah, I'd like that. And I always stop and force myself to stop. Okay, now wait a minute. Do you really want that? Are you going to just lunge today and get it? I mean, I'm at a point in my life where I've got a credit card that I can put anything on, practically, that I would want. So, but is that the will of God to spend that money? Or is it, does God even want me to have this? I have to stop and think about it. I'm not here, you know, the world doesn't owe me a living. And so it depends on, you know, you have to stop and think about these things. And if you end up doing this stuff, you just complicate your life. And if you complicate your life with financial indebtedness, that even adds to the problem. So now you got all that on top of all the other things, the details that you don't use that just gather dust, and all that. And we've all probably had the experience of lunging, buying something, and then 2 weeks later you couldn't remember why in the world you even bought it. Well, what did I buy that for? I was dumb. So you have to ask yourself, okay, do I need this? Do I want it? Every once in a while, it doesn't hit me very often, but I'll just be overtaken with the urge to go shop. So I go shop. I look out there, I look around, I'm like, what in the world do I even need? And there isn't, I can't think of anything I even need. I can't think of anything I even want, hardly to speak of. So, again, if you don't enjoy the stuff you have, and sometimes, as Solomon has pointed out, it's the simple little pleasures in life that are really the lot of people if they're going to be happy. You don't want to just further complicate your life. Keep it simple. And the older I get, the more I study doctrine, the more I see the value of that advice. Keep it simple. Don't complicate your niche. 17, it would seem that these types of people are not likely to use their wealth to benefit others and see those in need as a threat to be avoided. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. And there's the type of person, you know, do not withhold good. In this context, it would be financial help or physical help of some sort that he's looking for, probably financial, to those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it with you when you have it with you. I will give it when you have it with you. You could do it today, but you're not doing it. And the question is, why aren't you doing it? And you've got to be able to look at every aspect of wealth, money, all of that in terms of SG3. There's nothing wrong. There's two extremes in this. There's the person that says, I'm going to deny myself everything, and I'm going to only use my money for SG3 and doctrine, and I won't even allow myself any blessing at all in life. Well, I believe that's to be an extreme position that I think will drive a person nuts long term. And then, of course, there's the other one who never thinks about SG3 and is spending money hand over fist on non-essentials and things they don't even really need. Well, that's the other extreme. So the balance lies somewhere in between. How to use your money wisely, how to keep focused on the important applications, and how then to live within your means, to let God bless you with what he wants you to have. And again, that may entail a long leash. Sometimes it may entail a short leash. It just depends. And it can change. So, 18 here, they never enjoy the blessing of giving to someone to help them or to meet a pressing need. They are always looking out for themselves, which results in a miserable form of existence. Acts 20:35. And I've met people like this. I've known them. I've known believers on doctrine that are like this. It's all about them and theirs. That's all they're concerned with. They never see beyond that. And how does it affect me and mine? Well, that really becomes, at a certain point, irrelevant. Acts 20:35 here. This is where Jesus said, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I see some people taking this and say, well, they've distorted this into, then I can never receive. No, it says it's more blessed. It doesn't say it's only blessed to give. It says it's more blessed, which means that it's blessed to receive. It's just more blessed to give. But you have to have somebody on either end of this. Obviously, there can be no giver without a receiver. And so you have to learn how to apply grace in this area too. That if someone wants to do something for you, this whole hangdog, no, nobody can do anything for me, I'll just make all the sacrifices. Well, that's another dumb way to live life. I've done that, and I'm here to tell you, it's dumb. If somebody wants to do something, I just say good for them. Let them do it. 10, 12 years ago, I would have told you, no. Then, you know, maybe even more recently than that, I don't know. I don't remember exactly. You know, as changes occur in your life, you don't keep up with exactly the day it happened. So you have to have givers and you have to have receivers. So if you're in a position to give, fine. That's blessed. That's more blessed. If you're in a position to receive, that's fine because that's blessed too. And so you have to learn how to let people do things for you. This is one of the things in grace that a lot of people can't handle. They can't handle receiving. They'll do anything for anybody, but they will not let anybody do anything for them. And I have chided believers about that in the past. Well, 19 further revelation on this subject indicates that if the miser is a believer, he will miss out on the phase 2 blessings of God and the SG3 that is provided for those that make appropriate financial applications and sacrifices. There's some phase 2 blessings, Luke 6, 34 through 38. You have some promises in time. And again, our position is you don't focus on money and how to get more, or how to manipulate God with your money you have. And I've heard believers make this kind of goofy comment. Well, I'm going to give more so God will give me more back. Well, what if God decides not to give you more back? You think you're going to manipulate him with this? I don't think God can be manipulated in these matters. I think Jacob tried it. Oh, if you bless me and bring me back here, I'll give you, you know, you can be my God. And I'll give you, a tenth of all that I get. Well, aren't you kind? As if God needed his stuff. But that's people trying to manipulate God. I've heard that kind of goofy talk. That's just goofy. I'll give more so I can get more. Well, what's your bottom line motivation? Getting more. That betrays selfishness to me. That doesn't betray an application of doctrine. You give, and if God provides, then he provides. And there are blessings, there's verses that indicate that he will, but it may not happen immediately or overnight. Oh, I gave for 6 months and God didn't bless me. Well, what if you have to give for 6 years before he blesses you? And some people are not obviously in it for the long haul. That's sad. If you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, as he says. And you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. The way you deal with people is the way God's going to deal with you. You want to be a hard ass with people all the time? Fine, then God's going to be a hard ass with you. If that's the way you want to do it. And you want to be gracious, you want to be charitable, you want to be kind, well then God deals with you in a like fashion. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. And again, this indicates something, a principle that Paul teaches there in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9, the same principle, that as you give, as you deal with people, as you handle life, it's going to come back to you in that same way. And it says, simply put, the law of sowing and reaping. And we have that doctrine on file. It's pretty simple. It's a basic agricultural metaphor. Whatever kind of seed you sow, that's the kind of crop you'll reap. However much seed you sow increases your chances of reaping the greater amount of seed you sow, the greater your expectation of reward in the harvest. The chintzy person that says, I'm going to sow 5 seeds and I hope to have a full garden. Well, it won't happen that way. It just doesn't work. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11 here. Now I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But each of you must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, we understand God loves all believers. And when he said back there, you'll be sons of the Most High, we already are. What he is saying is you will demonstrate yourselves to be the kind of children that God is for. Obviously, God loves all his children, but he has a different kind of relationship with an obedient child than he has with a disobedient child, just as you would if you were a parent. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in everything, may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And again, as Paul points out, there's some very practical things here. Not only when you help a believer under, say, a living grace test and all of that, as this was about the Jerusalem offering, that need is met. That is one very practical benefit of the giving, is that the need is taken care of. But also it abounds in thanksgivings to God. The person who's blessed expresses this gratitude. And God is glorified in that. And Philippians 4:17, of course, that was the last part of that book where Paul primarily is writing to thank them for their financial gift, not that he does not address other things. And they were generous with him, and had been for some time. This was not an isolated situation with the Philippians. But they had problems in their churches. They had these two women who were fighting all the time, apparently, and couldn't get along. And there were all kind, you know, they had their own issues to deal with, just as all local churches do. Philippians 4:17, not that I seek the gift itself. Again, the important thing isn't, you know, so much what you do, what you get, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. And that is, of course, keeping the SG3 factor in mind, that God honors this and blesses this, and he will bless it with eternal reward. 20, Koheleth moves to another very real problem that exists when one has communicated sufficient wealth to invest. It can be lost quite quickly and quite easily, and it literally can happen overnight. I was observing yesterday, the Fed lowered the interest rate again, a quarter of a point, which generally is good for the stock market, but for some reason, you know, who knows what motivates people and why they do what they do. But the market suddenly lost about 2 or 3% of its value. And so people are standing there scratching their head. Well, what's going on here? Why did this happen? Well, they can't explain it, because normally, again, a rate cut typically tends to push the market upward. And so you can be sitting there and you can lose 5, 10% more of your investment in a day, literally. And it can happen. So again, people, I tend to be fairly conservative with when I do invest, as I don't tend to take a lot of risk. But with any investment, there's risk. So you can put your money in a shoebox, keep it under your bed, there's some risk there too. But you're not going to get any return on it. Well, 21, he speaks only in general terms about it, some bad investment, evil adventure, sad misfortune, or unlucky venture without giving any specifics. 22, this is done intentionally, or at least I think it was. Koheleth leaves it unspecified in order to give the reader's imagination some freedom to consider all the potential misfortunes that might arise in his own life. I mean, what all could go wrong, as it were, with your financial house of cards? How many things could go wrong? And you can have any number of things go wrong, obviously. And so he doesn't really say what all it was. Was it a bad deal? Was it ill-advised? Was it, you know? But this leaves the reader's imagination some time to kind of run around and think about this. Well, wait a minute, what could happen to me? And 23, one might lose his wealth by trusting the wrong person. How many people have done that? I've seen people accumulate great amounts of wealth through celebrity and all of that, and they trusted the wrong manager. Wrong business manager. Wrong financial person. All their, you know, the financial person profited greatly, but their wealth is suddenly gone. Now they got tax bills they can't pay. And obviously, again, one person can just fritter away their wealth too. I mean, if you're familiar with MC Hammer in the 80s, he just frittered his away. And, you know, but he had a lot. He was a good example of what Solomon's talking about here. He had a lot of hangers on. Second, he got some wealth. People started accumulating around him. And so if you're generous, well, there you go. So trusting the wrong person, unwise speculation, poor investments, or even through his own stupidity. You might think you're a real financial wizard. You might be proven to be wrong. 24, it would seem in the chain of events of verse 14 that the son is born to the father after, or to the man rather, after the father has lost his accumulated wealth. The natural reading here suggests to me he'd lost the riches and he had fathered a son. Now the question is, was the son born before the riches or after? He doesn't really say, and obviously in some level it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but because it appears that the son was the focal point of this wealth. Whether he'd had the son, or was intending to have a son, or whatever. So he lost his riches, and through an ill-advised investment, maybe, and he brought forth the son. And in the chain of events, it might seem that the son is born after he loses all this. That would be the more natural reading here in terms of the way it's phrased. So 25, this loss of riches is now aggravated by the birth of a son, which is generally supposed to signify good fortune. This is the way it was looked upon in the scripture, that children were a blessing, Genesis 30:11, and that the birth of a son was considered to be a good thing. You fathered an heir, the family name's going to go on, you know, et cetera, all the things people think. The happiness, you're going to teach him how to play baseball and shoot and hunt and all that stuff. Genesis 30:11. Then Leah said, "How fortunate!" And this is a name signifying happiness. And she named him Gad, which means fortunate, good fortune. 26. The father knows his son will now be the recipient of poverty, which no doubt adds to the misery of the father, as he recognizes that he has lost everything and has nothing to provide for his son. 27, the inability to provide for his own flesh and blood is the most negative aspect in the story. The father's temporary prosperity has proved to be of no advantage. And as you might imagine, Solomon will think this is vain too. This is a waste of time. So people pursue all this. Ends up not working out. And in many cases, ends up not working out. So again, the advantage to provide for his own flesh and blood is the most negative aspect. So this hasn't worked out for him. 28, there is some debate as to how one is to identify the third masculine suffix with the Hebrew term hand. There is nothing, and it's not translated well in the English, it's not literally translated. When they said there's nothing to support him, there did not exist anything in his hand. Some interpreters, point 29, see it as referring to the father's hand, with whom I am inclined to agree, by the way. That's the way I would see it. Which now is empty and has nothing to give to his son. I think the whole mention of the son here and all is designed to indicate that he was intending to pass this on to his son. And now he has nothing to do that with. He can't do it. He's in trouble. So others see it as referring to the son who has nothing left to him but the poverty that he has inherited from his father. In 31, there may be, or the ambiguity rather in the Hebrew may be intentional. I mean, he doesn't closely identify the masculine suffix, so maybe he left it vague on purpose again. The fact is that neither of them have anything. The wealth has apparently been irrevocably lost. The natural reading of this seems to suggest to me that it's gone and there's nothing they can do about it. And they're not going to get it back. He said, well, he could go out and start all over again and start from scratch and work hard and fight his way back to the top. Well, I guess, maybe, but one of the things we're not told is how old he is when all this happens. So he may not, there may not be time for him to do that. And if you go on to read the rest of the story, and we won't get to it tonight, but verse 17 kind of sums it up. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And so this, obviously this situation, as it called a depressing misfortune, has depressed this guy. He's lost everything, and he doesn't appear to have either the wherewithal or the desire to go out and try to get it back. Or maybe it's just impossible for him to get it back. He's reduced to manual labor, and that's all he's ever going to be able to do. Now, how, you know, if he was smart enough to get all this in the first place, as he hoarded up his wealth, one would think, well, he could do it again. But the story doesn't seem to imply, one, that he's going to, or that he even wants to. So we don't know exactly how far his fall was. But it appears to have been, you know, quite a significant financial turnaround. So 32, the loss of riches in itself would make one who is alone unhappy. However, the sorrow associated with being poor might well be less than that associated with being rich and falling from that wealthy height. And the people who have lost significant wealth would probably testify to this. As you give up, you know, all the things they took for granted in their life, now suddenly are gone. And the things they were gotten used to, you're used to drinking a $100 bottle of wine a night, now you can't even afford Ripple. Well, that's not making you happy, right? You know, you used to eat prime rib or tenderloin every night, and now you can't afford hamburger. Hamburger Helper is pretty good without the hamburger, Clark. Well, maybe now you're eating Hamburger Helper without hamburger. It's that bad. And so, again, once somebody's had it and loses it, it would tend to be harder on them, I would think. And that might well explain a lot of his depression and misery in all of this. It's one thing not to have ever had it. But to have had it and lost it is a bigger blow. Well, 33, what Koheleth views as a grievous evil is that the father, who thought that his accumulated wealth had secured a bright future for his son, now leaves that son with nothing. And so as we will see here, you can't take it with you. You're not taking one penny out of here. And this is taught, again, I'm just almost a little stunned. So not stunned, but how often these principles are repeated throughout the scripture. How often we see this stuff. And again, there's much more, I think, said about money than about any other thing in life in the scripture, because this is where people live. And if you're not properly oriented to this, this is a huge part of your daily life. So, verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. Literally, what you have here is according to which, and it's exactly like, is the idea. Just exactly as. You got the preposition, the prefix kop, which is a K, and then the relative particle share. According to which, just as, or even as, exactly as, you came into this world with nothing, you're going to leave this world with nothing. Exactly as he came out, had come is the way they translate it, Cal Perfect of Yatsa, and this means Y-A-T-S-A apostrophe. To come out or to go forth from, inseparable preposition here, men, which is actually it's, they just used an A-M, but it's shortened down from men, from the belly. The word is beten in the Hebrew, B-E-T-E-N. The basic meaning here is that which is inside or interior. It's most often translated by the term belly or womb. And in this case, it's obviously womb because it's the womb of his mother. You got the feminine singular noun construct with the third masculine singular of the word M. M is the Hebrew term for mother. Most of the usages, again, of this word, I mean, it can be used metaphorically. We use it metaphorically, you know, like Mother Earth. But most of the time, it refers to the literal female parent. So just as he had come, and then you got the masculine singular from his mother's womb naked. Masculine singular adjective of arom. A-R-O-M. Naked or nakedness. This word is also used to denote a lack of concealment. You can't hide anything, obviously. If you're naked, you're not hiding anything. Job 26:6. He uses it in that way there, where he says, "Naked is Sheol before him," referring to the fact that nothing is hidden from God, nothing is concealed, that he sees everything. And then it's also used of a lack of resources. And Amos 2:16, that may be as much of the, obviously you have the physical aspect of nakedness. But the real emphasis here, I think, is on this lack of resources, that you come into the world without any resources, and you're going to leave the world without any resources. Amos 2:16, it's used there. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Obviously, the physical nakedness aspect, but they're not going to have any weapons with which to fight. They're not going to have any way to even conduct battle. Just as he came from his mother's womb naked, he will return. Cal imperfect of shuv, that word means to turn or to return. S-H-U-V-H. He will return, literally, to walk. They've just translated, he will return as he came. He will turn to walk. In other words, he will turn around to go the same way he came, is the idea. So just like he came, he's going out. And then he had the inseparable preposition again, kaf. And this time with the shortened form, you just have a sheen, which is an S-H, a shortened form of the relative particle. And it means exactly as, again, just exactly as he came in, just exactly that way he's going out. He will go, cal perfect of bow. And that word means to go out or to leave. And he will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And again, you got this word ma'uma, nothing or anything. Not, he will lift up, literally negative low, with the cal imperfect of nasa. That word means to lift up, or to take, or to carry. They've translated here, take in his, or from his labor, from the fruit of his labor. Here you got in his labors, literally. The prefix bait plus the inseparable preposition there, plus the suffix of amal. And here again, amal tends to shade, not only from the work, the negative aspects of work and all of that, but to that which is produced by the work. And so when they make this interpretive translation here, you'll see him translate it the fruit of his labor, the results of his labor. So he will not take anything from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Relative participle, sheen, again, the prefix there translated as that, which he will cause to walk, literally, hifil imperfect of halak, H-A-L-A-K. Again, he will cause to walk. The idea is he's not going to take it with him, obviously. In his hand is the inseparable preposition baith. Again, a B plus the word his hand, masculine, a feminine singular noun plus the third masculine singular suffix. And then this is indeed a grievous evil. Solomon didn't apparently care for this situation much. That you come into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave with nothing. This was a frustration to him. So, again, the question becomes, then, why do anything? You can't take it with you. You can't even be guaranteed you're going to keep it. You can't necessarily leave it to your kids, and even if you do, there's a chance your kid's an idiot. And so this is all just one big, giant, frustrating experience, is the way he sees it at this point. Or that he saw it at some point in his life, that this is just one big, huge frustration. And when you look at it from that aspect, certainly you can see how frustrating it would be to a person. You come in naked. You grow up. You learn stuff. You accumulate things. And you're going to die, and you're going to leave it all. And that, to Solomon, is just a real bummer. And if you're all that attached to your details, then, of course, it's a real bummer to you, too, if you're not attached to them. And so this may betray some about Solomon's thinking. As he got into all of this, he may have become very attached to his stuff. all these great parks. He built all this, these monuments to himself, and essentially monuments to his own ego. And he really maybe liked them. And it frustrated him that he couldn't do anything with them. That there appears to be no, and I don't see anything in here. Number one, he never mentions any kind of eternal reward or anything like this. He does mention that God will judge people. He does mention the righteous are going to be judged and the evil man's going to be judged. But he never says anything about reward. He tends to act as though death is just simply horrible because it ends life. And that's the only, that's really the only way he deals with death pretty much throughout this book, is that death is an approaching bad thing. Now, did he actually think all that? How much revelation did he have in terms of rewards and all of that? But if his his priority isn't on that, or if his focus isn't on that, then he's very misguided about certain things. And he comes, and this appears to be a man who does not focus on the right things at some level. And I think he acknowledges this is probably, again, some sort of expose on himself, some sort of confession, that this is to where you can get into your thinking if you look at life this way. So indeed, this is a grievous evil. Well, actually, our time's up, so let's just stop there, and we'll dive into that verse fresh tomorrow evening and continue on here. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.